please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And again, blue pew Bibles there. You don't just have to take my word for it. Revelation chapter 5. You can read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you now pray with me? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise today, and we thank you for this revelation, even your very word. Holy Father, we thank you for your adopting love to us in Jesus Christ, that in him, if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus exclusively, we can be saved from the wrath to come. We thank you that your Holy Spirit testifies to these truths even by inspiring this word, this inerrant, infallible word. Father, I pray that there are many people here as we begin this Advent season who are coming back to church, coming to this church, coming to other churches. But Lord, I pray that they would not just come for religious ceremony, but they would come to find out the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And I pray, Lord, that you would convert them, that they would be granted repentance, that they would flee from the wrath to come. And Lord, we have that same prayer for many in the land. We ask that this city, with all of its wickedness, with all of its all the ways that it turns away from you, Lord, we pray that they would all be arrested in their tracks, and that they would repent of their sins and they would turn to Christ, that they would flee to Christ, that they would flee from the wrath to come and flee to find refuge in the atonement of Jesus Christ alone. Father, we pray as well for our leaders. We pray for Justin Trudeau, our Prime Minister. We ask, Lord, that you would cause him to know and understand that he is a rebel against your will. We pray, Lord, that he would repent of his sins and flee from the wrath to come and so be saved, and we would rejoice along with him as we praise you. Lord, we pray the same for Danielle Smith. We ask, Lord, that our Premier would repent of her sins, that she would cease her self-reliance and she would rely on Christ Jesus exclusively. Lord, we would rejoice if she repented of her sins and was a worshiper of the true Christ. As well for our Mayor Jody Gondek, we ask, Lord, that even today, that she would flee from the wrath to come, not knowing whether she has today or tomorrow. Lord, that while she still has time, she would repent of her sins and realize that only in Christ is there atonement for sins. There are no other gods, there are no other religions who can provide atonement for her sins. And so we ask, Lord, we intercede on her behalf that she would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. And so, Lord, with that gravity and seriousness, we ask that you would do that work in all of us. That if we belong to Christ, you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from his law. And if there are those that don't belong to Christ here who are deceiving themselves, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes and even be convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even as the Holy Spirit has testified. So come, meet us now as we consider the Lamb. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1919, after a terrifying war, the poet W.B. Yeats reflected on the flow of history that was awaiting the coming of Christ, and he saw cycles of history, what he called the widening gyre. And he wrote, as he's a poet, he said, "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." Well, if there was a way to describe our society today, it was to say the best lack all conviction and the worst are full of passionate intensity in their progressively worse state. So you can sympathize with Yeats as we look at the utter unworthiness of our age. I mean, I'm not going to even go into looking at how unworthy our leaders are. You know, it's said by you, probably said by me, is this the best that we can come up with? You know, these politicians that lead these nations, is this the best that we can come up with? So unworthy. And we're really, all of us are longing for someone who is qualified enough and worthy enough to just give us some answers. Give us some answers. So if there was a scroll, and on that scroll was all of the unrevealed interpretations and all of the secrets of our lives and all of the secrets of the universe and all of the unrevealed answers even to our own pain in the midst of our perseverance, if there was such a scroll, we would all be wanting that scroll to be opened because we want some answers. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next year? You know, is my health going to last? Is this relationship going to last? Is this marriage going to last? My kids going to do well? Is this illness ever going to end? One answers. Is there a scroll that would unlock all of that and give me those answers? Well, then we read with great interest then verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. We want answers. So, okay. There is a scroll with all of these answers. We want them. Because isn't that what you came here for? Why'd you come here this morning? I assume it's in some measure at a deep level that you want answers. Give me answers. Give me an interpretation of life. That's what I'm looking for here. And so we see in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" I look around. Who is worthy? I need answers. There's a scroll. It's got the answers I need. Who is worthy? Who has the right? Who has the entitlement to break the seal and open this up and give me these cosmic answers? These answers that I need to the depths of my soul. Who is worthy? And yet in this vision, there is a deep sadness that takes hold. And it is verse 3. Because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look into it. Imagine, you're looking for answers, you're wanting answers, you're seeking answers. There is the possibility of getting answers, and yet there is nobody qualified to crack the code. There is nobody qualified to open it up. And so the visceral response of John in this apocalyptic vision is like you might find maybe when you're having a bad dream. You know, sometimes you'll have a bad dream, and if you aren't actually physically crying in your dream, you dream that you're crying in the dream. But John wasn't dreaming. He's not sleeping. He's actually seeing this. It's a waking dream, a vision. In verse 4 it says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So John has these tears that display the deepest cry of despair. It is just gut-wrenching. He wants answers and he is in despair because there is no way to do it. And so it's an admission of the universal unworthiness of all people. It's just across the board. No one. There's no one. It sounds very much like Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That includes you. It includes me. Outside of Christ, there's no one. No one is worthy. Now, this is then a very deep and heart-wrenching point. Now, in the first service, right at this point, I was trying to make the most serious point of the whole sermon. A car alarm went off. And so everybody was completely distracted. And then they're wondering, well, whose car is it? And so I watched everybody as they fumbled for their keys in their pocket to see, well, did I hit the button to make my car alarm go off? And so I waited to see if anybody popped up, you know, to leave the sanctuary, because then you know they're the guilty party, right? They set the alarm off. But nobody left to go shut it off. It just kept going and going and going. Just honk, 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 honk. And it was irritating. And it just kept going. And everybody's completely distracted. But I just made the point. When it goes on and on and on and on and on like that, all you want is relief. Please, is there somebody who is qualified to go take their key fob and go stop that alarm? And no one was found worthy. So everything works together. But you know how, I know how I am, and I'm guessing I know how you are. You get impatient pretty quick. You're impatient with this life. You're impatient with people. You're impatient with circumstances. You're impatient with the lack of answers. And this is John's experience. There is nobody worthy to give these answers. And if you're here and you've been kind of getting into whatever, a little bit of religion, and you're going to look to some religious guru to give you answers, you go for it. Go for it. Go ahead. They aren't worthy. They're not going to give you the answers that you need or seek. It's a fool's errand. If you think you're smarter than Jesus, you go ahead. I can't help you. But the truth is, nobody is worthy, and it's a chilling realization that the leaders are unworthy, the role models are unworthy, the wives are unworthy, the husbands are unworthy, the gurus are unworthy, the priests are unworthy, the religious leaders, they're all unworthy. And if they're all unworthy, then the answers that we agonize for, they remain sealed. And so you know what happens then when you see everything is unworthy? Then there's no good to expect. All is despair. All is nihilism. All is cynicism. And so let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Why bother? Now John wasn't in the mood for some kind of futile hedonism. But he was weeping with despair like you might think a man close to suicide would be. Like a man who has lost his meaning for life. And then verse 5 says, look at it there. And one of the elders said to me, blessed elder, precious pastoral elder, said to me, weep no more. Weep no more. If you're here today and you have such despair that you are carrying in your heart, that you're questioning whether you should go on living, or maybe that's not you, but maybe there's something in your heart that's the deep down that you're angry about, that you're frustrated with, and you really want some answers, and you are frustrated by the fact you don't have answers. The scriptures say, weep no more. Don't keep living in anger. Don't keep living in despair. Weep no more. You don't have to keep crying. And then why? Well, why should I weep no more? Have you given me a reason? Well, don't we all want to know? Well, the reason is given in verse 5. Weep no more. Behold. Behold. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. This is the vision that ends all cynicism. It ends all nihilism. This is the vision that destroys despair. This is the vision that dries tears. This is the vision. It reminded me of watching Ben-Hur. And in Ben-Hur, you know, Charlton Heston's character, at the end of the movie, he talks about how he had seen Jesus Christ. And Ben-Hur had all of this anger in his heart against the Romans. But he said when he saw Jesus Christ, he said, as it were, He took the sword out of my hand. He took the sword out of my hand. I'm just not angry anymore. And so, what then is this vision of one who is worthy, who has answers, who offers hope? Well, it's a series of these very, very rich titles, these descriptions as titles. You're maybe familiar with some of them, probably not. The first, he is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, refers back to Genesis 49, where Judah is a young lion, and it's saying that the scepter, that's that, you know, that royal club, basically, that signifies a king, royalty, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So referring to Judah, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, this young lion, it's a royal title. Well, then the next phrase is the root of David. Well, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, this is a very important prophecy. Then a shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse. We just sang, O come, Emmanuel. Did you catch that? O come thou, rod of Jesse, free. You're like, what does that have to do with anything? Right? Well, now you know. Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what what his eyes see. He will not decide by what his ears hear. See, this is this connection, this idea of this stump and then the branch from Jesse's roots. Jesse, of course, David's father. And so there's this branch. And then you have this idea of the branch. I'm not talking about the root, but the branch. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign wisely as king and will administer justice and righteousness in the land. Or Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 6 speaks of the branch. And some of you that are in the Bible studies, you know 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the covenant God made with David. Well, there's this promise where God said, I will raise up your offspring after you and one who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All of this talking about, as it were, this branch of David. But in our passage, it says it's the root of David. Well, it's interesting. The covenant which God made with David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, the biological descendant of David according to his human nature, according to his flesh, and yet he's still God the Son. And so this throne is established forever. So this forever throne is on display because John, as he sees it, he sees not only that it is David's subsequent branch, the son of David, it's not just the subsequent branch according to the human nature, but it is the one who is prior to David, the root of David, according to the divine nature. It's amazing to think, with all this language of the branch of David, that the root of David is actually God the Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. So if John was in doubt about Jesus' kingdom lasting, he was able to see by this vision that the Son of David's throne of his kingdom would be established forever. The only way that can happen is if he is truly God. It's the only way. It's a statement of his deity. And so this one, this lion of the tribe of Judah, are there lions in Israel today? I don't think there is, really. But it's funny, this is completely almost off topic, but I was in Drumheller yesterday speaking at a conference, and one of my sons was with me, and so we went to the dinosaur museum, and they showed, they got lions there that are bigger than African lions that used to roam around in Alberta here. So I'm sure there were lions in Judah, back then, even if there aren't today. Now, I don't know, I just threw that in. Just that has really nothing to do with anything, but it was interesting to me that there could be lions in Alberta. I've never seen one except at the zoo. But these royal titles, of course, what has this one with these titles, what has he done? Well, it says in verse 5, the latter part, what has he done? He's conquered. He has conquered. Well, how did Jesus Christ conquer? Did he put everybody under his heel? How did he conquer? Well, he conquered first by being obedient to his heavenly Father. He lived an obedient, righteous life. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And so that is also then how he conquered, because he had victory over the grave. He rose from the dead on the third day. God has highly exalted him. And so he has victory over death, over Satan, and he even leads captivity captive, as Paul told the Ephesians. So he is the conqueror. There's lots of themes talking about the one who conquers. Well, Jesus always leads by example. So he conquered first. But here's a question, kind of getting back to our opening statements. If Christ has conquered, why is there still sin in the world? Because that should be a puzzling feature for you. Oh yes, he's conquered, but why are there still courts and judges and police, and why is there all this going on? Why is there still sin? If Christ has conquered, why is there tribulation for his people? For his saints. If Christ is conquered, why does Satan prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? If Christ is conquered, why do you still have sad days? Right? Which is it? Is Christ conquered? Is Jesus reigning, or isn't he? Sometimes there's a kind of a simplistic approach to these things. But it's very important then to see that Christ has conquered. But it is in this way, as sometimes we say here, it is in an already and a not yet. Theologians have variously described this by the helpful illustration of World War II, where D-Day was the decisive victory of World War II. D-Day guaranteed that the Allies would win the war. But they didn't actually have World War II finished and consummated in victory until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And there was lots of fighting between D-Day and VE Day, even though the victory was guaranteed. So by that analogy, we can ask, is Christ king? Well, yes. Yeah, I hope you're confessing. Yeah, Jesus is king. Christ is king. Christ is Lord. Yes, we confess that. Yes. The kingdom of Christ has come. Yes. But do we look for his kingdom to come? Well, yes, you better. We just said in the Lord's Supper, didn't we? We prayed. We read. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We pray, let your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. And so we anticipate that. We say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. He is coming again. And so, just to set this up, this is why during the Christmas season, it can be helpful to think about this Advent title, this idea of coming. He has come, but we're looking for the second advent. He has come born of a virgin, but we look for the blessed hope, the second arrival, the second anticipated coming. And so just a tip, like during Christmas time, for Christmas, if you want it to be more Christ-focused, or as they say, you know, to put Christ back into Christmas, as the, you know, the slogans say, you don't want to be merely satisfied by the wonder of the baby born of a virgin, as amazing as the incarnation miracle is. But you also need to ponder and think about the risen, resurrected, ascended, living Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is returning in all pomp and glory, exercising his crown rights and all of his sovereign prerogatives. So as you marvel at the manger, you need to meditate on the scepter. And that's what you need to do during this Advent season. As you marvel at the manger, meditate on the scepter. And that is what John sees when the elder says, "Weep no more." Christ has conquered, so there is hope, not despair. And so weep no more, friends. That's the hope. If you are depressed, if you're in despair, you need this kind of massive apocalyptic vision. You need to meditate on the glories of Christ. Don't look in here. Look out there. Have your eyes be lifted up to lift you out of yourself. Now, in verse 6, the focus shifts. The focus shifts. So back in Revelation 5, the focus shifts. Now, it says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Well, here we go. Here's these three pictures. The throne, four living creatures, and the elders. So this reminds us that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are actually one vision. They're one vision. And you've got kind of these three perspectives that are triangulated. You've got the throne, you've got the angels, and you've got the elders. All of these three different views. And I think this vision of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is setting us up for a way of seeing the rest of the book. You know, everybody, some of you, not everybody, some of you are here kind of just because you want to see, does Clint agree with my interpretation of the book of Revelation? And maybe you're not admitting that, but that's what you're thinking. You've got it right, and you're going to see if I am agreeing with you. But I think that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are setting up a way of seeing things. It's kind of training us to view these events from different camera angles. And so it's not always one long, unbroken succession of events, but rather it's more like look from one camera angle, then look at a different camera angle, and then look at a different camera angle, all looking at the same thing. It's all looking at the same thing. So if you go to Edmonton Trail and you see an accident, and there's four people there on each street corner, they look at the same accident and they have different perspectives on the very same events. And that's what I think you find in the book of Revelation, is just a series of talking about the same stuff from different angles. Of course, that's what we have in the Gospels. You're thinking, well, where did you come up with this? Well, that's what the Gospels are. They're four different perspectives on the same events, on Jesus and his life and ministry. Four different angles. And so it's very important, as we see then, this singular, unified vision in chapter 4, then what would we expect next? Because if we saw the one who is on the throne, the glory of God as a focal point of chapter 4, then looking at the same one from a different perspective, then what do we see? We have, in verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There can be no question that John What was he looking at? He's seeing the glorified and risen Jesus Christ. You know, who else could be this? But remember, the book of Revelation is where God makes known his purposes through symbols. So just imagine, how would you symbolically represent Jesus Christ? How would you symbolically describe Jesus Christ? You've got to find a symbol to describe him. What would you do? How would you find? What would you come up with? Well, I don't think you could do better than to see and say, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I mean, how could you do better? Of course, John knew that an earlier John the Baptist, had said that very thing. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So John the Apostle employs the same symbolic language to describe Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb, that symbol was drawn from the lambs of sacrifice used in Israel's temple. Now, the miracle of the Lamb is that the Lamb was used even back in the Exodus. You remember Exodus chapter 12? That you've got a lamb that is used in the Passover. The lamb is slain. They take the blood from the lamb, put it on the doorpost of their house, and then God in his judgment literally passes over them and doesn't then mete out judgment on then those people that are trusting in the blood of the lamb. What's different about this lamb? Because this lamb doesn't stay slain. You know, if you, the Israelites, they slaughtered the lamb, right? Got the blood from it. Lamb's dead, stays dead. And even they eat the lamb, right? It's dead. But this lamb doesn't stay slain. This lamb can shed blood, can die, but not stay dead. In other words, the miracle of this very carefully crafted statement, this carefully projected image, this symbol, the miracle of it is that this lamb was slain, but he stands. It's a way to describe a resurrected lamb. This is a resurrected lamb. This is how you describe the resurrection without saying, using the word resurrection. It is a lamb standing as though slain. He's slain, he's dead, but now he's standing, he's resurrected. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, it says in Isaiah 53. Even though he dies, crushed for our iniquities, he dies, yet he will see his offspring. He is risen from the dead. And now verse 6b, with seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These are symbols of his rule and his authority and the Spirit who proceeds from the Son and from the Father. That number seven symbolically referring to heaven's perfection. But you've got this, the point that I want to get to is this, just to reiterate, is this resurrected mediator. He judges all, he sees all, and he induces all. And the Spirit is sent out into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. Now you might recoil at this bloody lamb, this bloody religion, as Voltaire called it. And maybe you prefer the swaddled baby of Christmas. Isn't that the case? Like, that's why everybody loves Christmas and they go for Easter bunnies at Easter, right? They're not interested in Good Friday. Even people that celebrate Easter, they just skip Good Friday. They don't really know what to do with it. But see, you've got to have both the bloody lamb and the swaddled baby. You have to have them both. You can't take one without the other. The lamb is the focal point then in the rest of the book of Revelation. And this is important. Chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Referring to the multitude. It says, "Sir, you know," and he said to them, "these are the great ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white." How? "In the blood of the Lamb." So this is a blood that bleaches sin away. One of the elders, that maybe Paul prayed in the first service, just he prayed about the stain of sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever, we've all spilled blood. Those stains don't come out. This blood bleaches sin's stain away. That's the blood of the Lamb. And then at the end of chapter 7 in Revelation, we're told what the Lamb will do. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You see, this is the same Lamb. The Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls. The Lamb who brings answers. And so therefore, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes, because he's going to give the answers. He's going to bring it all to completion. And that is then the worth of this Lamb, by being slain. That's why the cross is at the center of the book of Revelation. It's all about Jesus and his saving work on the cross. Well, back in chapter 5, just my third point as we try to wrap up here. What do we see in response? Verse 7 of Revelation 5. "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Robert Mount says, "With the handing of the scroll to the Lamb, we enter into one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration anywhere recorded." And it's almost like it's difficult to actually comment on it. But verse 8, it says, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Your prayers, if you're a Christian believer, your prayers have a symbolic description in this apocalyptic vision. So it's crazy. Your prayers are viewed as being carried in golden bowls full of incense. And so the incense, like the incense that was burned in the temple, the incense that was brought to the infant Jesus by the Magi, You're this smell, this aroma. Here are these prayers. That's what it's like in Psalm 141. "Let my prayer be set forth in thy sight as the incense." Now, let me just bring it back to the unworthiness piece. Because maybe when you go to pray, you feel too unworthy to ask God for things. You feel too unworthy to pray in an open-hearted way. And maybe you're just struggling to pray. You're a believer, but you struggle to pray. And you look at your prayer life and you think, "Wow, my prayer life is so pitiful, so poor, so not very good. And it's just not great at all." I mentioned the first service that I've talked to my wife about this. I always find, when I pray, and even when I pray publicly, that I'm a blurter. I just blurt out. It's not very well crafted. I hear other people and there's beautifully crafted prayers, and I just kind of spill. It just comes blurting out. And yet, I don't have to worry, and you don't have to worry, because Christ has made it so that our prayers get all polished up, and they get served on a platter, a golden platter, to the king. It's amazing to think that we have then the privilege of these kinds of prayers. I'm not going to go to Revelation chapter 8 that speaks of these prayers like the incense as being prayers of vindication. I'm just going to skip over that. But then what is the response then to this wonder of this vision as there's these prayers going up? Well, verse 9 it says, they sang a new song. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What's the old song? Well, it's the song of Moses. We're told that in Revelation 15, that it's the song of Moses, is the old song with the new song. And it's the worth of Jesus Christ, worth of him as the Lamb slain, the one who died for people. He ransomed them. He paid their sin debt. And he brings then a people to God, a new people. But it's from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the Lamb is lauded because he kind of reverses Babel. You guys remember what happened at Babel? Remember how God scattered the people with different languages, and so they all couldn't get along because they all spoke different languages? Well, what happens here? Everybody is brought together from every tribe and tongue and people. They're brought together, and in a common cause, they praise their Lamb. They praise the Lord. You see, when we come together in worship of the Lamb, all that makes us distinct doesn't compare to what makes Christ distinct. Let me say it again. All that makes us distinct, and just a very distinct group here, all of us in our own weird, wonderful ways, right? All of us are distinct. And yet the things that make us distinct don't compare with what makes Christ distinct, him in all of his majestic glory. So it's good to celebrate the fruit of all these ransom lives from Zambians or Zealanders or Scandinavians or Singaporeans or whatever tribe, whatever, wherever, whenever tribes come together in Christ, all these diverse people, when they come together, there might still be distinct cultural features, but then we all start to have a common culture, a common language, and a common worship of Christ. You want to call that Christian nationalism? You go ahead. But it's the nationalism of heaven. It's that nation. And then we actually all come together and we actually develop this commonality. Or you could say that in heaven, people from every ethnicity will sing from the same hymn book. That's the powerful destiny of every Christian, that we're a part of this movement of worship. And so John hears then the description of the believers as being a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, this is one of the most powerful descriptions of Christian believers that we find anywhere in Scripture. And I'm just going to get into the millennium thing just for a minute. You have to notice Revelation 20, verse 6, then, in this connection. Revelation 20, verse 6, it says this, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be, what will they be? They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign, like a kingdom, right? And reign with him for 1,000 years. So this reigning royal priesthood of believers, which Revelation 5 speaks about, it's the same one that Peter spoke about in 1 Peter 2:9. But you, Christian believers in the first century, Jew and Gentile in the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Then we got to ask the question, is the royal priesthood of chapter 5 the royal priesthood of the millennium in chapter 20? Or do we have to distinguish between two different priesthood groups, one in Revelation 5 and then one in Revelation 20? Or can we say that Revelation 5 is speaking about a far-off future millennium? Or can we say that Revelation 20's millennium and Revelation 5 are somehow referring to the same era? It seems that Peter and John are both referring to the church of the first century and beyond. And they're also referring to believers in a symbolic 1,000 years. I'm not going to get into millennium stuff too much, but I'm just hinting at these things. More importantly, if you're a world-weary believer, you're weary of the world, and you've got those pitiful prayers, can't even say it, and you just realize they're received on golden platters, and you think, well, I'm so bad at singing. How can I do this? Well, you're going to be helped so much because there's going to be myriads of myriads and thousands of angels singing along there in verse 11. How many is a myriad? I don't know. It's a lot, right? And there's myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands singing of the worth of the Lamb who was slain, that we're supported in this worship of Him. But the key is, you see, all of the singing of the worth of the Lamb and of His being slain and His risen glory, it's spectacularly Lamb-centric. It's Lamb-centric. The Lamb is the hub, and every spoke is a vector of worship toward Him. It's centripetally pulled into His glorious presence. Now, the implications as I close, just three quick ones just to try to wrap it up. Again, just scratching the surface on this chapter, but the key thing to first see is that the church will be glorified. The church will be glorified. There's a royal dignity and an intercessory proximity that the church enjoys. We have this dignity. We feel privileged and proud to be in the King's family. It's not because we're cool. It's because we belong to the King. And there's a status with it. There's a dignity that we ought to have. It's the blessing of being adopted into God's family. But also we have a proximity to Christ that we can pray to Him. And we can even pray for others to Him because we're close to Jesus. You feel far away from Jesus? You're not. If you're a believer, you're not. You can pray to Him. You have an intercessory proximity. But secondly, and I've just got three, the church's identity now. We don't need high priests. This is why we're having a conference on Roman Catholicism, because you don't need a priest and you don't need a pope. You don't. It's a completely false system. Because we have the priesthood of all believers. Even you come to me and you say, well, I got to talk to Clint. It's got to be Clint. Because, you know, you think I somehow have some special access to God. Sorry, I don't. I don't have any more special access to God than you do. I have a role to play here, but I don't have I'm not your priest. I mean, I'm a priest in the sense that you're my priest and I'm yours. I'm a pastor. I'm not your high priest. And so we don't need to look to other people as being then the special guru. We can exercise the priesthood of all believers. That's what the Reformation recovered. It's what the early church confessed as well. But thirdly, the church may be in the millennium now. I'm just going to come out and say it and then I'll blow it all up. Now, you might say the exegesis doesn't work, and that's fine. Or you might look, and the eye test may say that this isn't good enough to be the millennium, which actually is the same argument that the Jews had when they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They say, He can't be the Messiah because the Romans are still oppressing us. There's still sin. He can't be. But if the royal kingdom of priests is the same in Revelation 20 as it is in Revelation 5, and the book of Revelation was written for the churches from the first century onward, should we be open to the prospect that somehow that millennium maybe is itself an already and a not yet? And so that's maybe I'm going to leave that with you to think about. But what's the point then of this sermon and of this passage is really that you're to weep no more. You've been looking for answers. You have to see the worth of the Lamb, because the Lamb has the answers. And if He doesn't reveal them to you, you trust Him and He will reveal them to you in time. He will reveal them to you in eternity. You can trust Him and you don't have to weep anymore. The Lamb standing as though slain is worthy, and you can trust Him with your very life. And I hope you'll all trust Him today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we humble ourselves before You, that You would help us to trust You exclusively for the answers that we long for. Answers to our pain, answers to our longing, answers to our suffering, answers to our confusion, answers to our sadness. We pray that we would come to the Lamb and that we would bring all of our anxieties and cast them upon Him, knowing that in fact He does care for us. And so, Lord, I pray that You would do this in our midst and You would comfort many hearts here today for Your own glory's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we worship the Lamb. If you're believing in Jesus Christ, then this applies to you. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, my only question is why not? But those who believe in Christ, these words are true. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you want eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You can do it today, and I urge you to. With that, God bless you all. Go in peace.